chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Well, good to be with you all this morning. I've been in City Church for 15 years, and I'm married to the most amazing and beautiful Rosie over there. We have a gorgeous daughter who's almost a year and a half, and a dog called Pepper. And this family is something I'm very blessed and grateful for. This term, we've been going through a series about transformed by the renewing of our minds in everyday aspects of our lives. We've looked at subjects such as mobile phones and mental health and death. And today I've been asked to talk about what does God want us to think about in regards to money. That's an interesting subject, especially for those of us who are Brits. Well, look, there's 2,350 verses in the Bible that are about money. That's much more than if you combine all the verses about prayer and faith. So God is clearly very concerned about this area in our lives. So before I preach, we're just going to go carefully through all of those verses now. It's obviously a major theme. 2 weeks ago, Dan ate paper in front of us. To symbolize the importance of chewing and mulling over God's word and allowing it to sort of be digested and absorbed into our system and have its good work in us. And I want to encourage you to not just say, okay, I've listened to Chris's sermon on money and that's it. I don't need to do any more research on this matter. I really want to encourage you to delve into God's word more and learn what he has to say, because there's no way I can cover 2,350 verses on money this morning. It was John Lennon who sang, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Most people have no trouble imagining that this world is all there is. Certainly, most people in our society here in the UK live on that assumption. We are a very affluent society. We're marked by two powerful forces: materialism, observable things that we can see, touch, feel, and that's, for most people, their only reality. And that inevitably leads to consumerism. And shopping malls are the cathedrals of consumerism. At the end of World War II, there were 8 shopping malls in the US. Between 1970 and 1990, over 25,000 of them were built. So we buy things often not because we need them, but because we get value or some kind of temporary happiness from them. We make a decision on how we want to be seen and we buy accordingly. Over £1 trillion was spent on advertising globally last year. £1,000 billion, it's growing each year. And companies do that because it's effective. We think if we use that shampoo, we're going to be truly irresistible. So we spend, spend, spend. And Christians are not immune from these pressures of materialism and consumerism. Now, I don't know about you. I used to have a very dim view about money. As a Christian, I thought God was pretty negative about it, and so the best thing I could do was to not think about it, not work hard for it, and basically try and avoid it as much as I could. But the reality is, we pretty much have to think about it every day, sometimes numerous times each day. So we can't really escape it. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at these words of Jesus, and we're going to unpack them a little bit. So verses 90 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you heard about the rich man who was so attached to his wealth, but also loved the Lord, and he pleaded most days, God, please let me bring some of my wealth to heaven with me. And for a long time, God didn't answer. But this guy was persistent, and out of his persistence, eventually the Lord said, okay, I'll let you bring one suitcase with you. And so, nearer the end of this man's life, he cashed in all his stocks and shares and all his assets, and he invested into gold, and he bought the biggest suitcase he could, and he shoved it all into this huge suitcase. And when he died and he met Peter at the gates of heaven, Peter went down the list, he found his name, and he went, oh yeah, here you are. Oh, there's an asterisk by your name. And he went down to the footer, is allowed one suitcase. And Peter said, what is so important on earth that you had to bring to heaven with you? And the man opened up his suitcase and all this gold fell out. And Peter said, what, you brought paving slabs? So what does God want us to think about this whole area of investing, saving and hoarding? Have any of you had ants visit your home at any point? I see a few nods. Well, you know why God sent them? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 6:6, ants know how to store up food in the summer so they're ready for the winter. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. I love that word. I don't use it enough. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, and yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food in harvest. The ant, something with an ant-sized brain, is a model to us. By storing food for the winter, it says there's nothing ungodly about saving. But we are encouraged not to devote a life to the pursuit of earthly things. We won't be around for long enough to enjoy them. I once saw a guy with a t-shirt and it said, a man who dies with lots of toys, dot, dot, dot. And on the back it said, still dies. And I thought, very true. So saving is a biblical principle. It's about leaving a margin. So when unexpected things happen, we can still plan. We can still do what we plan to do. It's a good and wise thing to save for our needs. Now, the world thinks that we save money for security, but this shouldn't be our attitude as believers. Money can be taken away from us. We have to put our security in something that cannot be taken away from us. As Job experienced, and many people today, our family, our money, our reputation, everything can be taken away. But the only thing that cannot be taken away is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we should save, but for stewardship reasons, not for security reasons. It prevents us from impulse buying. It allows us to be able to help other people when they have a need. And it gets our money working for us rather than us working for money. That's the principle of investment. For those of you that know the parable of the talents, Jesus concluded by saying, the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant, to the servant who went away and buried the talent because he was afraid. It's the same as the verse with the ants. Investment, like saving, is a good biblical principle. Hoarding, on the other hand, is very different to saving, and it's very different to investing. An example of hoarding, you probably know about the parable of the rich young fool in Luke 12. The man who built bigger barns, and he didn't think about giving any of it away. He said it was a selfish use of his wealth. He said, I'm going to hoard it. And he kept building bigger barns. And Jesus concluded by saying, watch out, anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? So God says that money is not to be collected in piles just for the sake of having it. God wants his money in circulation. And that is different to savings. Hoarding is about getting more and more simply for the sake of getting more so that you can have it. But whatever you simply accumulate here on earth eventually deteriorates. Jesus says the only thing that we really should be storing up is treasures in heaven. And this is the only type of hoarding that God wants us to get involved with. How do we do this? Well, many of you know and do this already. It's certainly another sermon in itself. But by investing our time, our efforts, indeed everything we have, including our money, in helping people to get to heaven, that's how we can store up treasures that are heavenly. And we'll do it if our heart is in it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Often we overstore because we cross the line between savings and hoarding, because money has become the place where we put our security, our trust, not God. And if you don't remember anything else from this sermon apart from this, I really want you to remember this, that God is continually calling us to trust him, to trust in his ability to meet our every need. And trust is the opposite of worry. If you look at the next few verses after these verses that we read, so Matthew 6, 25 to 34, they're quite well known. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus says, don't worry, six times in that passage. Trust requires that we believe all that God has told us about himself. It requires that we believe he is better than everything else, and that we trust in his character, his goodness, and his grace. I was going to show you a YouTube clip. I was told that I probably couldn't because of copyright issues, so I'm going to have to try and describe it to you. But you know that age-old trust exercise where you get someone to close their eyes and then people stand behind and they sort of have to trust and they lean back and everyone else catches them, yeah? Okay, well, there's a wonderful YouTube clip of a pastor doing just that in a church, and he gets this young man to stand on a stool and close his eyes, and he says, okay, we want you to trust us. We're going to catch you. And so all these people gather around behind to catch him. And he says, on the count of go, we want you to fall and we're going to catch. And so they go, one, two, three, go. And to their horror, this guy falls forward. And that's all you see. You don't actually see anything else. I'm hoping he's fine. But you see, God doesn't want us to trust in our own ability. Deuteronomy 8 says, you might say in your heart, the power and strength of my hands have made this wealth for me, but remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to gain wealth. You see, God can use money to strengthen our trust in him. And it is often through money that God can clearly and objectively show us that he is in total control if we trust him. Ultimately, only two things are going to last forever. The word of God and people. Everything else is going to disappear. So do we genuinely believe that money is temporary and something that we're willing to let go of when we need to? I want to meet people in heaven who will say, I'm here because of you. Won't that be a celebration? The second part, what about good eye or bad eye? The eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus said. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, I think this passage that we just read, the whole bit, would flow really well if we left out these verses about good eyes and bad eyes. I mean, if the gist said, treasure God in heaven, not money on earth, because you can't serve two masters, God and money, I think that makes more sense. So why does Jesus link these two by talking about a good eye and a bad eye? Well, John Piper helped me understand it a bit more. The key is found in Matthew 20, where Jesus talked about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Many of you will know that story. Some of the workers had agreed to work for a full day's wages from 6 in the morning through to 6 in the evening. And then others from 9 in the morning, others at 12, others at 3, and then others at 5. He went and got more workers. And then when the day was ended at 6 o'clock, he paid them all the same. And basically, he was lavishly generous to those who only worked 1 hour. And yet, obviously, not obviously, but for those that had started at 6, they grumbled. They were angry that they had worked much more, and they were paid the same. And the master used a phrase about the bad eye, which is just like the one that we've read in Matthew 6. He said, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or another way of putting it is, do you begrudge my generosity? Unfortunately, that last clause is a total paraphrase, not a translation, according to John Piper. He says, do you begrudge my generosity is a loose paraphrase of, or is your eye bad because I am good? What does the bad eye refer to in Matthew 20 in this parable? Well, it refers to the eye that cannot see the beauty of grace. It cannot see the brightness of generosity. It cannot see unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It's an eye that is blind to what is truly beautiful and bright and precious and godlike. It's a worldly eye. And so it sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity. And that is exactly what the bad eye means here in the Sermon on the Mount. It gives that verse meaning by saying there's a perfect fitness between the true treasure in verses 19 to 21 and the necessity of choosing between the mastery of God and the mastery of money in verse 24. So the flow of thought goes like this. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Show that your heart is fixed on the value that God is for you in Christ. Make sure that your eye is good, not bad. That is, make sure you see heavenly treasure as infinitely more precious than earthly material treasure. And when your eye sees things this way, or to put it another way, when your thinking is transformed, you are full of light. And if you don't see things this way, even the light that you see, the glitz, the skin, the muscle of this world, is all darkness. You're sleepwalking through life. You're serving money as a slave without knowing it, because it's lulled you to sleep. Far better to be swayed by the truth, the infinite value of God. I just mentioned that a good eye sees money and material reward as a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity. God is extraordinarily lavish in his generosity, which comes in many forms. I lived in East Africa for 6 years, and I was constantly and pleasantly surprised at how little many of my Christian friends had, and yet how content and generous they were with what they had. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, tell those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We can trust him for this. Paul writes, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So whether you feel wealthy or not, the reality is, us in the UK are in the top 5% richest people on the planet. We all have somewhere to live, clean drinking water, access to free healthcare, albeit with long waiting lists at times, free education. We have much capacity to be generous. I want to tell you a quick story about my dad. He was a pastor almost all of his working life, for about 43 years. And I grew up in a village, and the village was a very affluent village. Certainly most of the people who went to church were very wealthy. There was barristers, business people. There was a lot of millionaires in our church, and they would come into church in their Range Rovers and Land Rovers and big 4x4s. And then we went from that church to inner city Southampton, where most of the people in the church were unemployed, or they had jobs like window cleaners or checkout assistants, and their incomes were much lower, I suppose is the point I'm saying. The numbers of people were about the same. They both had 60 to 70 people, but the giving in the rural church, in the urban church, was twice as much as in the rural church on a weekly basis. And Dad said, you can always tell the spiritual life of a church by the amount they give and the cleanliness of their toilets. I've never forgotten that. I'm a fan of Rick Warren's phrase, do your giving when you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. So if you're emotionally drawn more by material things than Christ, there's a chance for you to pray that God would give you a good eye and awaken you from the blindness of the bad eye. What about verse 24? But I want both. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, God is not opposed to wealth. In fact, many people in the Bible were very wealthy. Abraham was the equivalent of a multi-billionaire in today's times. David and Solomon were the richest people in the world at their time. We know Barnabas, Lydia, Joseph of Arimathea, and loads of other people in the New Testament were wealthy too. The truth is, money is neither good nor bad. It's merely a medium of exchange. It's the misuse and abuse of money that causes the problems. But I want both is a common reaction when we're faced between a choice of these two desirable things. It's a natural response to this teaching from Jesus on money, and those committed to the Lord desire to store up treasure or rewards in heaven. They desire to serve him by making right choices out of sincere devotion. But we can also desire to build wealth in this world, to feel financially secure, to accumulate possessions and experiences that please us. That is human nature. Jesus does not say here that it is wrong to want both service to God and material wealth. What he does say in crystal clear terms is one cannot place ultimate security in or priority on both. He says a person cannot serve, or to put it another way, be devoted to both God and money. That does not mean that someone who serves God wholeheartedly will not have money or possessions. Jesus is not suggesting that Christians must be poor or destitute or flee from any kind of luxury. It doesn't mean that being a Christian is incompatible with being rich, whatever rich is. And I've already said that we're probably the richest people amongst the richest on the planet. What he means is that a person sincerely serving God will not organize their lives around the acquisition of wealth. Money for a righteous person is just another tool to be used by God for his purposes. I suppose a good way to sum up this passage is to ask, are we more concerned about the growth of our bank balance or knowing God and making him known to others? What is most important in our lives? Rosie's great uncle was John Lang, and I've just finished reading his biography recently. He was a remarkable man. And I'm going to quote from some of the book here. He was from small beginnings in Carlisle, turned a small family firm into a building and civil engineering concern of international proportions. Over the course of the company's history, they built hundreds of schools, hospitals, churches, hundreds of thousands of homes, the entire M1, Coventry Cathedral, Sizewell B Power Station, and more recently the Millennium Stadium, just to name a few things. So he was, I quote, a world-renowned builder, ahead of his time in many innovations and developments, which directly benefited both employees and his business. He was among the first of his day to give holidays with pay. Now there's a thought. A company pension, bonus payments, payments by results, and to introduce schemes which became standard, especially in the construction industry. He encouraged shareholding by employees. He had over 10,000 at the height of his business, and he became a senior advisor to several governments on the reform of employment laws in post-war Britain. But one of the things that I love the most is that he very much loved Jesus and believed in the life abundant and lived it to the full service of others. He was a true leader of people, and he was generous both with his time and money. He wasn't just a captain of the construction industry, but he enjoyed fun and games. He made a fortune, but he asked only for the simplest of lifestyles. He was a philanthropist who gave away his fortune, yet never sought to dominate or direct the causes he helped. And the scope of and full extent of his giving will never be known. In his personal life, he was free from ostentation. In a materialistic society, he was a man who gained glittering prizes and refused the glitter. When he died, he had £352 in his bank account. But during his lifetime, he set up charitable trusts with his family when he was alive and poured all the profits from his business into those. And those trusts give year after year, mainly to Christian charities that are concerned with the advancement of the gospel. Bearing in mind he died in 1978, now I looked this up on the Charity Commission's website last night. Last year, those charitable trusts gave away £8 million to causes advancing the gospel. And that's just on the interest alone. They do that every year. What an example of someone who was wealthy but served God, not money, wholeheartedly. So let me summarize. What is most valuable to you? Let's ask God to show us how we can lay up more treasures in heaven. Let's ask for a good eye, to see things as he sees things, especially money. And let's keep examining our hearts to ensure that we are more concerned about our relationship with Jesus than our bank account. Let me end in prayer. Lord, thank you that we have received far more through Jesus than anything this world can offer. Help us to get the balance right in our lifestyle. May we never be guilty of condemning or judging those whom you have blessed with material prosperity. Teach us to be increasingly generous and give freely, and to be willing to go hungry and thirsty, in rags and homeless, if necessary, in order to serve you. When we have been jealous of what others have, we say sorry. Help us to be grateful for what you have blessed us with. If we have made significant financial decisions without first listening to you, again we say sorry. Help us to be faithful stewards with what you've entrusted to us. We want you to entrust us with more. Help us to trust you as our security. Thank you that we can trust you in all things, at all times, in all places, to provide us with what we need. You are trustworthy. Thank you that you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Amen.